I'll be sent to 1 John. Just to say further back in the Bible, John's first letter that you have in this, 1 John at chapter 5, on page 1023. First John, chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 12. Actually, no, I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 12. 1 John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, I'm going as far as verse 12, just give your attention to the Word of God. Beginning in the middle of verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus did not come by thunder and lightning. Jesus did not come with fire and brimstone. Jesus did not come with chariots and armies. Jesus came by water and blood. And what is especially amazing is that the water and blood was his own. Something striking about that. That he came by water and blood, his own. But you're also wondering exactly what does this mean? Because it's obviously very important in this part. He's talking about they are testifying and you have to believe them, and he came by water and blood, and the water and the blood testify. What is he talking about? Well, this is one of those times where you have to go back to the Gospel of John to find out what he's talking about. Because in the letter, this is the first time he's mentioned water. It's only the second time he's mentioned blood. And you just can't figure it out from the letter. But that's why we need the Gospel of John. He seems to write on the assumption that you already know the Gospel. And we do. We've got it. We can turn back to the Gospel. And in the Gospel, there's two times, it seems to me, that John particularly pounds the table and says, I am testifying. This is my testimony. This is true. I want you to listen to this. He does it at the cross himself. And he has John the Baptist testify at Jesus' baptism. And so when we look back, we see that Jesus came by water and blood at his baptism. The water part's easy. God sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to prepare people for Jesus' way by baptizing with water. So it could be symbolic of being cleansed from your sins and ready for God to do a new work. Even if you were an Israelite in good standing, a Jew in good standing, you were to be baptized by John. And so in this way, Jesus came by water. Before he came, John was baptized with water. Not only that, but Jesus himself went to John. If God's calling his people to be baptized right now, Jesus went to be baptized right now. A little strange because he had no sin, but that's what God was calling people to do. So Jesus goes and he comes by water. He goes and he is baptized with water. Now what happens after he came up out of the water? Well, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit came down in something like a dove on Jesus. God the Spirit testified to the Son. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father testifies to the Son. And so you can see that Jesus came by water. And as he came by water, the Father and the Spirit testified that this was the Son of God. He came up with the water. But he also came by blood. Because what did John say? He said, "This is the Lamb of God." And again, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we might think of lambs as the way that you get wool. Nice warm sweaters and blankets. But when he goes on to talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we're not talking about sheep as a source of wool. We're not talking about sheep as a source of milk and cheese. We're talking about animals that were sacrificed. And if you dislike animal sacrifice, you can thank Jesus for making it obsolete. Not because he rejected it, he fulfilled it. He was the Lamb of God. What they would do is, you would have the lamb or the goat, and the worshiper would put his hand on the head of the animal and confess his sins, putting with his hands on the head. That's symbolically putting your sins onto the animal. And then the animal will be slaughtered and burned on the altar. Depending on the offering, it might be entirely burnt up on the altar. Or maybe you would eat some of that meat. And everyone who would eat of that meat was symbolically being made a member and a participant in the spiritual benefit of that sacrifice. And John looks at Jesus and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's speaking of the blood that Jesus was going to shed. There was no blood at the baptism. But as he came by water, immediately we speak also of the blood, the Lamb of God. And all through the Old Testament, you know there were sacrifices, lots of blood. There's also a lot of water, a lot of cleansing. The priest sometimes would have to bathe his body in water. The man had some emission, he used to bathe his body in water. The leper, if he got better, he would bathe his body in water. There's a lot of cleansings with water. As well as a lot of sacrifices with blood. As you go through the Old Testament, the idea being to take care of your guilt by putting it on the animal, the blood. And being washed of your uncleanness, the water. The blood and the water spoke of our need to be cleansed and to have our guilt placed on another. And when Jesus came and was announced to the world at his baptism, the Father and the Spirit testified. He came by water and blood. And once you look for it, the Gospel of John keeps relating Jesus to water, much more than the other Gospels. You go to chapter 2, what does Jesus do in John chapter 2? The first of his signs, he turns water into wine. Symbolic of joy and gladness. Of course, if it's red wine, that also suggests blood. You go to John chapter 3, and Jesus says, you've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. To explain that, must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Because in John chapter 4, he's thirsty, he asks a woman for a drink at the well, but if they talk, he ends up saying to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for living water. And there's this discussion between them about the living water that Jesus alone can give. And then in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he goes by a pool where the belief was that if you got into the pool after the angel stirred it up, you would be healed of your disease. So he starts talking to this man who is some kind of invalid, and the man is complaining that he's too slow. Nobody will put him into the water first. Jesus tells him, get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. Because Jesus is the living water. You don't need to get into that water if you have Jesus around. Right? Jesus can heal you directly. He is the living water. In John chapter 6, he shows his superiority to water by walking on it. And then in John chapter 7, we come across this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. As this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus says, believe in me, And out of you will flow rivers of living water. But if you want to see water and blood together again, you need to go to the cross. Jesus was on the cross. He says, I am thirsty. That would be part of crucifixion. You would get thirsty as you died. The one who has the source of living water, himself, had no water. And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And then Jesus said to the Romans, can we hurry up and get them dead and buried before the Sabbath starts? And so the Romans came with their big mallet and broke the legs of the first two. Because when you're crucified, you eventually die of asphyxiation at your hand because you can't breathe anymore. But what you would do to breathe is you would push against the nail in your ankles. You push yourself up against that nail, gasp, and then hang down again so far forward that you couldn't breathe until you pulled up again. But if they broke your legs, then you couldn't push up anymore and you would then die in the next couple minutes. So, the two criminals are still living, fighting for every last bit of life. They break their legs, they die, they come to Jesus, he's already dead. Because he had willingly laid down his life. But the soldier wants to know, they have a job to do, these guys have to be dead. Are you really dead? He's got a spear, he stabbed Jesus with it, alright? Let's check. If he jumps, he's dead, but this will help finish him off. He jabs him with it, and he sticks him up there, and blood and water come out. But what's remarkable at that point is that John pounds the table. He doesn't wait to the end of the crucifixion to say, now everything that I just told you was accurate. Right after talking about the blood and water coming out of his side, he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm testifying to you. Blood and water came out of his side. And the question then is, why is that the important part of the crucifixion? Why do you want to pound on the table about the blood and the water coming out of Jesus' side? Why was that what mattered so much? The water and the blood falling out of Jesus' side showed, first of all, that he was really human. Got blood in his body. Got water in his body. It's a genuine human. This isn't God putting on some kind of a hologram or some kind of fakey thing. This is a genuine human body. Which when John wrote was being questioned. They were prepared to believe he was a god, and some were not prepared to believe he was human. Says that I know he was human. I saw the water and the blood come out. He's really human. Not only was he really human, he was really dead. Right? When you hang there unmoving and blood and water flows out of you, you're dead. And to say he's a real human and really dead is to say, therefore, it was a real sacrifice. A real Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he pounds the table about his testimony about the blood and the water. This was the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through this unusual occurrence, normally you stab people, you get blood. You can get blood and water. It's a little unusual. Through this unusual occurrence, God was testifying that his Son had entered into the world. Jesus was incarnate. Testifying that he had truly died for sin. The Lamb who is the propitiation for our sins. Testifying that all the water and blood for centuries of Old Testament practice had all pointed to Jesus. It was all fulfilled in Jesus. And if you want the benefits that the Old Testament promised the worshiper, you look to Jesus to get it. Because he is the one who gives us living water. But you won't get that. You won't understand that unless the Spirit tunes your ear to God's speech. The Spirit must testify within you. And so that's why, if we go back to our text here in 1 John chapter 5, he speaks of the Spirit being the one who testifies. Then he speaks of the Spirit and the water and the blood being those who testify together. This is Jesus who gives us the Spirit. He baptizes with the Spirit to awaken us from our spiritual death so that we can hear God speaking to us. Now, John here talks a lot about faith. I went back to verse 4 so we could get that. The victory that overcomes the world, our faith. He's talked a lot about believing and giving testimony. So he's talking about faith. You know what he doesn't talk about? Jumping.
what are you talking about? All right, that's what I'm talking about.
How many of you have ever heard the phrase, leap of faith? Okay, if you've heard the phrase, leap of faith, all right, you've heard about it. Does leap of faith describe what we are supposed to do as Christians? If you want to say yes, I'm going to say, okay, fine, show it to me in the Bible. Show me. Show me a leap of faith. Show me. You can't do it. That's not the Bible. That's Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher from 200 years ago. Kierkegaard. I want to talk about a leap of faith. But let's talk about that. Do you usually jump when you don't know what you're going to land on? I mean, if you're getting chased by a tiger at night, you might jump without knowing where you're landing. But outside of some extreme situation, you do not make a leap of faith. You look first. You look before you leap. A leap of faith sounds somewhere between stupid and irresponsible. No intelligent, self-respecting person wants to make a leap of faith. And I think that very phrase, the idea that that might be what you have to do to be a Christian, is very damaging. Men are like, I'm not doing that. I'm going to look. But here God says, there's no leap involved. You accept testimony all the time. And this is God's testimony. You accept testimony from men, God's testimony is greater. You're to believe this because it's true and I'm telling you. There's no leap involved. Now some of you are saying, I don't take the testimony of men. Oh, you don't. Let me show you by a couple of different ways that you do take the testimony of men. First, a weaker approach. Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of these United States? Why do you believe it? You weren't here. No, you accept the testimony of men. Now you say, well, that's cheating. It's just that was nearby, just a couple hundred years ago. All right, fine. Do you accept that Julius Caesar was killed by a bunch of senators? You believe that Alexander the Great conquered a big chunk of the ancient world? He said, well, yeah, there's not really much doubt about that. I mean, it's been the testimony for over 2,000 years. Yes, over 2,000 years. I just picked two guys who are further back than Jesus. Julius Caesar, 75 years before Jesus. Alexander, 350 years before Jesus. Further back. You get testimony. Yeah, Caesar got murdered. Alexander conquered a whole bunch of stuff, died young. You accept that testimony. You're expected to accept this testimony. But that's the weaker example. Let me give you the stronger example. There are people here who have gone in, and a man in a white coat has said, this is very serious. So this is what we're going to do. You're going to come in, you're not going to eat for 12 hours. You're going to come in early in the morning, and we're going to put this mask on your face, and you're going to be almost dead. Then we're going to cut you open and we're going to take stuff out of you and we're going to sew you back up again. Then we're going to take this mask off your face. You're going to come back up and you're going to be so much better. You said, okay. You accepted the testimony of men. And if you've been under surgery, you accepted the testimony of those experts that, oh, this is a good idea. I'm going to get cut open by you guys. John says, you accept the testimony of men. This is God's testimony about his son. There's no leap of faith involved here. God's works, and you are expected to respond and believe it. But somebody could object. Wait a minute. Because it's the testimony of God, but even if that's true, John's the one telling me about it, and John is a man. You can't get away from the testimony of man thing here. Yeah. Yes, you get this testimony of God through men, that is perfectly true. That's why the apostles are important. That's why it's a comfort to have so many ancient manuscripts. By the way, you know the reason why I can quote Augustine up here? It's because when I read Augustine, who wrote 1,600 years ago, when I read Augustine's commentary on Scripture, it's obviously the same Scripture. The Scripture hasn't changed in 1,600 years, right? What he's commenting on, I mean, he gives you what he's talking about. It's the same thing we have. It's the same testimony after 1,600 years. It's the same thing. But the greatest way in which God has overcome our problem that we have to go through the testimony of men is how he gave consistent testimony through men for centuries. just to pick out the matter of land. At the beginning of Israel's history, a father and a son went to a mountain to offer sacrifice. And the son had a question. Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the land for the burnt offering? And Abram said, God will provide the land for the burnt offering, my friend. Go forward 400 years. And in Egypt, God has hit Egypt with plague after plague to let my people go. And Pharaoh's had a hard heart. He's not let the people go. And God says, every household take a lamb. Kill it. Capture the blood. Take the blood. Mark the doorpost. When the angel comes through the land, he will see the blood and pass over your house and not kill the firstborn in your house. And we have Isaiah 53, where we're clearly talking about a person, the servant of the Lord. And yet it says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. In case we're missing the lamb connection, he goes on to say, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he, the person, opened not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does God have testified through the centuries, through many witnesses, witnesses who spoke different languages, who lived in different countries, who did different jobs? And you who already accept man's testimony and go undergo surgery, you are to accept God's testimony about his son. Because God is more particular about truth than we are. God has kept his promise. That's why he tells us to keep ours. Because he's the one particular about truth. It's the devil who's the father of lies. God does not lie. And God has borne testimony concerning his son. And we're to accept that testimony. If somebody tells you, y'all, you're religious, but I don't want to make a leap of faith. You say, I don't make leaps of faith. I accept God's testimony. And I invite you to study the Bible with me and see why I would do that. Do you want to meet over lunch next week and we can start to look at the Bible together? Worst thing that happens is you begin to know more about the world's greatest book. That's the downside. Don't get to know about the Bible, my friend. What's the upside? What is the upside? This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. That's an amazing upside. That in the Son, God has given us eternal life. I looked at 5:11, I was like, okay, that looks a lot like John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Look at 5:11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. When you believe in Jesus, which is to say, when you accept God's testimony, then you have eternal life. Eternal life not for the soul only, but for the soul and the body. Jesus himself rose and walked out of the grave. The body walked out of the grave. The body did not stay behind in the grave. They found the cross without the body. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He will raise us bodily from the dead. So we have here something we may not like. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very clear. There's eternal life, but it's only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We might say, well, that seems awfully narrow and intolerant. You might read one of the best-known Hindu texts that doesn't get its final form until 500 AD. But the Bhagavad Gita that, again, doesn't get finalized until several centuries after Christianity gets to India. But in the Bhagavad Gita, you have the divine figure saying, when times are bad, I make myself a body and I come down and I fix it. So, well, why not take it this way? Jesus is one of the ways to the Father, one of the times that God came down and took on a body and so on. Why not do it that way? Did you hear what Jesus suffered? God's a loving Father. He's not going to put His Son through that more than once. That's why we don't have this happening over and over again. He's the Lamb of God, and He only has to be the Lamb of God once. He doesn't have to come down again and again for each continent, for each civilization, for each century. No, the loving Father, His Son suffered once for sins, and once was enough. And Jesus, being the God-man, being the Son of God, He alone can be our agent of adoption. The natural Son. He's the only one who can bring the adopted Son to the Father and reconcile the Father to us. This unique person, the God-man, does the unique work of being our Lamb and the one who brings us to the Father. Receive God's testimony. His testimony about Jesus. In Him there is life eternal. This is not an irresponsible leap of faith. It's a matter of receiving God's testimony. It would not be too hard for those who receive surgeons' testimony and nurses' testimony. God testified about Jesus that His own Son came with water and blood. And the centuries of preparation were at an end. God's glory was revealed. Believe in the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory. Because God testifies that in Him we have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have both acted and that You have borne witness. Lord, give us eyes to see. Testify in our hearts, Lord, we pray, by Your Spirit. So we may know that Jesus came by water and blood. Not by just one or the other, but by both. He came as a man to save us from our sins. We pray this in Christ's name.